You may be seated. We'll be continuing our series from Colossians. We'll be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23 today. It's common knowledge that if you're trying to lose weight, you need to eat nutritious food and you need to exercise regularly. It seems that everyone agrees on that. But then there's controversy about, well, what is the best workout? And what it really is nutritious food? And oh, the diets. I mean, there's such variety. You know, some of them we've heard about for years and years. And others are these fad diets that seem to come and go, like the styles of clothing. Most of these diets are about avoiding something, although some are about focusing things. So we have, you know, low-carb diets, but you also have high-protein diets. Some are about a schedule. You know, we're going to eat this for a bit, and then after a week or two, you can add this and add another thing in. Some, you know, basically you can eat anything you want just within these hours with these long breaks in between. I mean, there's all these variety. Some are about accountability. You know, we're doing this together. We're counting calories. We're going to make sure that we get this together. And when someone finds a diet that seems to work, man, they are convinced that this is it, and everyone on the planet should be doing this one. I mean, this is it. What are you doing trying any other diet except my diet? I mean, this seems to be what so naturally happens. Well, this morning, rather than focusing our attention on our waistline, I want to ask a far more important set of questions. How do we overcome sin in our life? How do we live holy lives? How do we stop the indulgence of the flesh? How do we grow up and mature spiritually? And when trying to answer those questions, it seems as almost there's as much controversy. It seems that everyone has their own kind of brand of holiness. Oh, this is what you need to do. It needs to look like this or this or this. What we're going to see this morning is when we're trying to be mature, we're trying to grow, we're trying to become holy, we don't look to more rules, we don't look to man-made religion, we don't look to experiences, we look to Christ. The last time as we were looking in Colossians together, we saw that Jesus is enough. He's enough for our justification, and he's enough for our sanctification. Paul's going to take that last concept, sanctification, being made holy, and he's going to push on it more this morning. If you would, out of respect for God's word, will you stand with me one more time as I read Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, infallible, perfect word. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This concludes this reading of the Word of God. You can have a seat. Paul ends this section with these words. These are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's what we're after this morning. We're asking, well, what does stop the indulgence of the flesh? How do we have victory over sin? Well, the first heading we're going to consider together is this. We don't look to more rules to make us holy. In the bulletin, there's notes. That's the first heading there. We don't look to more rules to make us holy. Think with me. Can you judge if someone is a Christian by his or her actions? Now, while you're thinking about that question, let me read again these words from verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the consumption of food, cultural norms, traditions, special experiences, none of those things are a basis by which we judge a person's standing with God. You see, you can't judge if someone's a Christian by their actions, because unbelievers, they can follow rules too. Now, indeed, Christians follow rules, but phonies, they can conform to externals. They can fake it. And so our judgment is hindered. We can't tell. What Paul is saying here when he says, let no one judge you, is that everyone else's opinion of you, that's not what really matters. And we really should take a moment and think about the converse here for a second. That means your opinion of others doesn't actually matter that much. It's God's opinion that matters. Think with me. Do you ever judge someone based on what they eat or drink, based on traditions, norms, the way we've always done it? Do you judge someone for drinking a glass of wine? Indeed, Scripture forbids drunkenness, but never does it require complete abstinence from alcohol. Now, some people choose to abstain, and that's a wise choice. And yet there's a difference when you say, oh, but you should do what I think consider wise. Do you ever judge someone concerning whether they bought a car from another country, or whether they buy a particular brand of clothing, or they don't wear a particular brand of clothing? Do you ever judge someone because they go to the movies, or because they wear makeup? The list just goes on and on and on. And at times we all seem to judge one another about something. Sometimes we judge one another about the choices of schooling for our children. Now again, the Scripture's clear that we are to raise up our children in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. But it's silent on the issue of whether we would school our children at home or at a private school or a public school. And see, when we go beyond the text of Scripture and we start saying, oh no, this is the only way, we've crossed the line into something called legalism. Legalism is dangerous. It's what Paul is arguing against in this passage. Legalism really has two senses. It can be defined as someone trying to earn their salvation. They're trying to work. I'm going to follow these rules. I'm going to make my way. But also, it can be defined as some sort of standard that we set up by which we disqualify others. Oh, you're not really a Christian. Oh, you're not really mature because you do X, Y, and Z. We need to be careful of the dangers of legalism. One mistakable sign of legalism is the tendency to always be looking for what's wrong in others so that we can judge them, rather than looking for what is right so that we can encourage them. None of us is right all the time. We always make mistakes. So whether it's in how we respond to the poor, our style of worship, how we share Christ with non-Christians, how much money we spend on our vacation, we never can do it perfectly. But the legalist feels good when it can point out something that you're doing wrong. There's this sense of superiority. Yes, I must be truly blessed because I understand this is what you're really supposed to do. They think that God is blessing them as they look down upon others. The legalist says things like this. You attend movies? You drink alcohol? You mow your lawn on Sunday? You come to church without a coat and a tie? God's going to get you for that. You read a different Bible version than I? You don't believe everything that I believe? You have a tattoo? Goodness! The list goes on and on. These horrible things that the legalist would say. But this is the spirit of a legalist, of self-made religion, where we add rule upon rule. In Psalm 16, verse 6, we read these words. The boundaries have fallen for me in pleasant places. Okay, think with me about what the psalmist is saying there. He's saying, the boundaries, they're good. They're in good places. I like the boundaries. Now, we don't all respond to the word boundary the same. Some of us, when we hear boundary, we start thinking, restriction. Oh man, that means I'm going to miss out on things. There's this boundary. Where others, when we hear the word boundary, we think of protection. Oh, this is going to keep horrible things away from me. We can delight in boundaries when we see them as protection. But that's not how we always see them. The legalist sees them as something horrible. Jesus had some harsh word for some legalists in Matthew 15. Go ahead, keep your place there. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Matthew 15. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they had a wise idea. It seemed good, and yet they went astray. Here was their idea. They said, if this is God's law, we're going to build a fence around the law. And we'll make sure that we never cross over this fence. And if we never violate our traditions, then we'll be sure to never break God's laws. We'll be sure to never sin that way. So they were adding more rules. And again, there's wisdom in this type of thinking. Saying, well, if this is sin, I don't even want to get close to that. I'm going to stay away. There's wisdom there. But here's where they went astray. They started judging one another, others, and saying, wait, but you're jumping over my fence. You're condemned, but wait. These people weren't actually violating God's law. They were just violating this fence that they had set up. It seemed that Jesus intentionally violated their fences in front of them. Look with me in Matthew 15. Matthew writes, then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And again, this isn't about cleanliness. This is about this ceremonial washing. They're saying, you're not doing our tradition. You're not stepping in. You're not keeping the boundary of our fence. Jesus responds in verse 3. He answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, then he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Okay, let's make sure we understand what's going on in this rebuke. Of course, the command to honor father and mother means that you care for your parents when they can't care for themselves. It's good and right for us to care for our elderly parents, even financially support them if they are not able to do so. And these Pharisees had come up with some other tradition, these other rules. If you would give to the Lord, you would give to God this set of money. Well, then you turn to your parents and say, tough luck, it's already over here. So I'm going to use everything I want for me, and then everything extra I'm going to give to God. And you know, now I'm just going to avoid honoring my parents. Jesus says, no, this new tradition that you've added, it's actually violating the word of God. You think that it's helping, but it's actually hurting. He continues, look at these strong words in verse 7. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship in vain, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. Then he called the people to him and said, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Defiling is to be made unholy. It's the opposite of what Paul is talking about in our passage, and yet there's so much related here. Verse 12, then the disciples came to him and said, did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered them, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone, they are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, they will fall into a pit. But Peter said, explain the parable to us. Poor Peter, he's always seeming to be missing it. Verse 16, he said to them, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. You see, they had this concept that, what will make you unholy is if you break our rules. And Jesus says, your heart is what makes you unholy. You're already unholy all on your own. We are sinful by nature. He says, these extra traditions, this isn't going to make that any better. Well, that's what Paul's getting at here. He's adding more rules, adding more things, judging one another. Oh, you'd better do this and this and this. That actually doesn't make us more holy. Well, if it's not abstaining from this or that. Maybe it's things that you need to do. Maybe we need to add things. Maybe we need special experiences. Look at verse 18, back in Colossians. Paul writes, let no one disqualify you, insisting on, so here's things you have to have, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. So they're saying, oh, not only do you need to abstain from this and this and this, oh, you need to do these things. You need to have a life of asceticism. This is a life of a severe discipline, of self-denial. Picture a monk alone in the wilderness. He's got one piece of clothing. He eats one cracker a week. He's sleeping on a bed of nails. This is the idea of asceticism, this horrible treatment. It's this idea of false humility. You think that you're so great by treating yourself so horribly. They're insisting that this is required. They're insisting on the worship of angels and visions. Oh, if you haven't heard directly from God, oh, you're not enough. Completely undermining the sufficiency of Scripture. No, we do hear directly from God right here. And yet, these false teachers that have come to Colossae, they're saying you need a special vision if you're really going to be mature. If you're really going to stop the indulgence of the flesh, oh, you need a vision. You need to worship angels. Now, this is a debated phrase. It could refer to, like, going in a vision to heaven, seeing the angels worshiping, and worshiping alongside them, like worshiping with the angels, worshiping as the angels worship. But it also may mean literally worshiping the angels. Either way, Paul says, we don't need this stuff. You don't need these extra experiences. Look down at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Here's all these man-made things they're adding to the law. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They seem, oh man, that really looks good. But they're just promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul's big point here is adding more rules isn't going to do it. More law, more restrictions doesn't stop the indulgence of the flesh. In the passage just before this, Paul has just explained that the devil, our accuser, he's been disarmed. He no longer can accuse us because our record of sin has been taken away. And Paul says, if Satan himself can't even bring your actual sin, why are you concerned with the judgments of those around you? Why would you let them add other rules to the list? It doesn't matter. Why would you give in to their, oh, you must do this and this and have this experience and go here and not do that? He says, you don't need any of this legalism. So if more rules won't do it, maybe less rules. That seems reasonable, right? If this overdependence on all the rules is the problem, maybe we just need to throw off all the rules. We don't need any rules. No. Our second heading is this. We don't look to less rules to make us holy. You see, it's possible that we could read this text, and if we keep it out of its context, we might think, man, he's really saying we don't need any regulations. We don't have to worry about what anyone thinks. We don't have to follow any rules. But here's the problem. Are we supposed to follow Paul's command here to let no one judge us? Or are we supposed to follow all the commands he gives us in chapter 3? Which one is it? Are we supposed to say, let no one judge me or obey? Well, of course, the answer is we're supposed to do both. You see, he's condemning legalism here. But in the next chapter, he's condemning antinomianism. There's a big word. Here's what it means. Being against law. Rejecting law, saying, I don't want any law. There's no boundaries for me. He's going to give us command after command. So that's not the answer either. You see, there's always this tendency. It seems that every Christian is tipping one way or the other into legalism or into antinomianism. Either you're too worried about the rules or we don't need any of those rules. We just bounce back and forth. But we need to recognize that these aren't the answers to one another. They're actually just two different problems. And in fact, legalism, overdependence on the law, and antinomianism, this rejection of the law, they're quite similar in fact. Theologian Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. He said, legalism and antinomianism are non-identical twins from the same womb. Non-identical twins from the same womb. They have the same source, but they look different. Well, is that right? Here's what they share in common. They both don't believe God is who he says he is. They don't believe God's gracious, kind character. The legalist sees rules as conditions for God's love. God will only love me if I do this or do this or don't do that. The antinomian sees rules as a demonstration of God holding out on them. He's miserly like a Scrooge in the sky. He just doesn't want us to have any fun. So they have different actions, but they both misunderstand who God is. The legalist thinks God is demanding and his favor is based upon obedience. The antinomian thinks that God doesn't want anyone to have any fun. They both have the same root. They refuse to believe in God's loving, gracious character. They think that every time they see a command, this is just evidence that God is a jerk. They both fail to see obedience as a way to give delight and pleasure to our gracious God. They both fail to see that obedience is the way that we become our true selves, how we become the one that we were created to be. Both participate in the same incomprehension of joy in obedience. How could obedience be a good thing? How could it be joyful? They fail to see that obedience is how we worship our God and King. The only difference is that the legalist assumes the burden, trying to earn his salvation or trying to knock other people out of the boat, while the one who rejects the law says, why would God ever ask this of me? If he really loved me, he wouldn't ask this at all. You see, those who say everyone should keep the rules and those who say no one needs to keep the rules are far too concerned on the rules and not about the ruler. They've severed the law from the lawgiver. They're not thinking about who our great God is. So neither more nor less rules will make us holy. Well, what will? That brings us to our third heading, a glorious heading. We look to Jesus to make us holy. We look to Jesus to make us holy. How is it that we can pursue spiritual growth? How is it that we can mature as Christians? How can we stop the indulgence of the flesh? How can we have victory over sin? Well, the answer is actually sprinkled throughout the text, but especially in verse 19. The end of verse 18, we have all these mistakes of this legalist. 18 ends with these words, he's puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. And verse 19, and he's not holding fast to the head. That's a reference to Christ. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Oh, we are to hold on to Christ. We see it back in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance that belongs to Christ. See, Christ is what really matters, not all these rules. There in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why is it still alive in the world do you submit to regulations? So the reason we don't need to submit to these man-made regulations is that we have died to the world. Well, in our text last time, we saw in the circumcision of Christ, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, that we have died to our own sinful nature. We have died to our flesh. Here in Christ, we've also died to the world. We also saw last time that Christ is victorious over the devil. He has disarmed him. So our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all powerless over us in Christ. That is incredibly good news. And yet, it doesn't always feel that way. We still struggle. It's hard. It's not like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and now there's just no temptation. No, there is lots of temptation. There's much struggle. So how do we overcome the indulgence of the flesh? How do we stop sinning? How do we live holy lives? Have you ever noticed that cravings seem to have a power over you? Sometimes Leslie and I, after dinner, we'll put the kids to bed and we'll watch a cooking show. And you know, I ate, like I'm good. My stomach is full, and yet we're watching the show and these cravings begin to come. And I am convinced that I need to have whatever it is they're stirring up on that show. I'm like, we need to go to a restaurant, like right now. I mean, this just seems like I need it. And yet it's not true. But this is how these cravings work. Think about the last time you were trying to break a bad habit. What makes it so hard is because you're always thinking about the very thing you're trying to avoid. I gotta not do that. I can't go there. I can't do that. Right? We focus our attention on what we're trying to avoid, and it makes it extremely difficult. Rather than saying no, we need to actually be saying yes to something else, something better. Imagine with me, later this week you're driving along, and while you're driving, your stomach begins to rumble. You start getting hungry, and you pass a gas station, and you start thinking, you know what sounds really good right now? It's one of those gas station hot dogs. You know those ones that are on those rollers for hours, going back and forth under that heat lamp, and you start thinking, yeah, I think that would satisfy me. That would be good right now. But then, thankfully, you remember that you're driving to the Thanksgiving meal. The whole family's gonna be there. There's gonna be all the fixings, your favorite foods. Oh, the pie, the apple pie. I mean, everything. It's gonna be incredible. At that moment, the craving for the gas station hot dog just goes out the window. It loses all power because there's something far better. That's what Paul is getting at here. We stop the indulgence of the flesh by holding on to something far better, onto Jesus. He is what we need. We need to remind ourselves again and again. We need to recognize that when we don't give in to sin, that sanctification is happening, that we are growing in that moment. We must remember that when we overcome temptation, Christian maturity is happening in our life. We must recall that when we obey, we are being made holy. But again, how does that happen? How do we get past the temptation? Well, we cling tight to Christ. You see, that moment when temptation comes, we turn to Christ in prayer and say, I want you more than anything else. I want you more than this temptation of my flesh. And in that moment, he is changing us from one degree of glory to another. He's conforming us into his image. He's making us holy. Christ is the one that makes us holy. So rules won't do it. Less rules won't do it. Chasing experiences won't do it. Treasuring Christ is how we conquer sin and temptation. In the 1800s, there was a wise preacher named Thomas Chalmer. He wrote an excellent sermon entitled, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He was preaching on 1 John 2, verse 15, which says this, Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, in his sermon, he acknowledged the simplicity of this command. I mean, you got it, just one reading of the text. You know the command is, don't love the world. We're not supposed to love the world. Okay, got it. And then he went on to explain how difficult it is to keep that simple command. Because all we know is the world. We naturally love this world. When we're told, don't love the world, we're stuck. We don't know what to do. Let me read a short bit of his sermon. The heart must have something to cling to. The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness, but it can be replaced by the love of that which is more worthy than itself. The heart cannot be convinced to part with the world by a simple decision. In a word, the way to disengage the heart from the love of one great object is to fasten it in love to another. When told to shut the world out from his heart, this may be impossible for him who knows not what to replace it with, but not impossible for him who has found in God a sure and satisfying portion. The best way of casting out an impure affection is to let in a pure affection. The only way to force something out of the heart is by the expulsive power of a new affection. Here's what he's getting at. He's saying, just saying no isn't enough. We need to say yes to something far, far better. Imagine with me this week that a wealthy person came to you and said, you should get rid of your car. You should just be done with it, get rid of it. Most of us would not be quickly convinced. Well, thank you for your opinion, right? But if they said, no, listen, hear me out. Your car's horrible. I mean, have you seen the gas mileage? I mean, it's pathetic and it's old. And it's an ugly car. In fact, you can't put all your friends in it. And remember how many times it's broken down? You have a worthless car. You should get rid of it. Even in that moment, that's my car. This is my mode of transportation. I know it's got some, you know, and yet it's hard for us to get rid of it. But imagine that wealthy person looks at you and says, I will buy you a brand new vehicle of your choosing as soon as you get rid of your car. Would your motivation change? Indeed, now, you know, I don't think I need that after all. And we're ready to make a change. You see, this is the key of this text of Scripture. Oh, when we hold fast to Christ, God gives the growth. Did you see that at the end of verse 19? Look there with me. It says that the growth is from God. God is the one who does the making holy of us. He holyizes us. He sanctifies us. He's the one who gives us victory over sin when we cling to him, when we treasure him above all things. When we stop holding on to sin, when we finally start holding on to something better, when we hold on to Christ. If you want to stop the indulgence of the flesh, you must cling. You must cleave to Christ, our Savior. Legalism doesn't solve the problem. Rejecting the law doesn't solve the problem. Holding to Christ, that is what we need. You see, the cure for both of these errors, legalism and antinomianism, is the same medicine. It's the gospel. It's understanding how God graciously shows his character to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Not one of us has met God's standard. All of us have rebelled against God. We deserve God's wrath. And yet he sent his son to die in our place. Jesus took on human flesh and as the God-man lived the perfect life. He followed every rule. He never disobeyed ever. He got it right like we should have. But then he chose to lay down his life. He paid the price for us. He died as a substitute in our place. And not only did he die, but he rose again, demonstrating that he had paid the full price, that the Father was satisfied, that he had accepted him as a substitute in our place, so that if we trust in him, we might be saved from our sin and be made holy. This is the good news of the gospel. If you have yet to trust in Christ, now is the moment. Today is the day. Christ is everything we need in this life and the life to come. The remedy of both of these problems, too much reliance on law, rejecting the law, is a fuller understanding of the gospel, the grace of our great God. And when we understand that, then obedience becomes a joy. No longer is following rules a burden, but now it's a way in which I worship God. It's a way in which I delight my God and King. You see, the fruit of good works comes from the root of gospel transformation. God's law, his rules, his commandments, they're not hindrances to our spiritual growth. Rather, they serve our maturity by helping us worship our great King. Treasuring Christ means that we have the privilege of trusting and obeying, as we sang earlier. As we understand our union with Christ, we are connected with him. God's law becomes something good to us. We are saved by grace, not by works, but that being saved by grace is unto good works. Listen to this familiar passage from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourself. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He makes it abundantly clear that people aren't saved by what they do. The legalist is shot out of the water here. It's not me doing. No. It's a gift of God. It's grace. And yet I said we're saved by grace unto good works. That's what's naturally produced because of the next verse. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those works don't save us, no. But because we are saved, we delight to do good works. This is the concept again and again throughout the New Testament. We saw it earlier when we heard Titus 2 read. Verse 11 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. So we're saved because of grace. But look what else grace does. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. You see, the gospel transforms us. It makes us new. The fruit that flows from the root of grace is good works. Peter writes this in chapter 2, verse 24. He, referring to Jesus, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. One of the reasons Jesus died on the cross was to make us holy, so that we would die to sin and live lives of righteousness. We're not just saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from sin itself. Oh, praise God. Jesus has done everything we need so that we might be made like him, that we might be made holy. Peter continues in 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us, hear these words, all things pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need to live a godly life has been given to us in Christ. He continues, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world because of sinful desire. Indeed, in Christ, we have escaped the world. We've escaped our flesh. If we treasure, we cling, we hold on to Christ, there is a way of escape out of every temptation. Everything we need to overcome sin, to stop the indulgence of our flesh, to be made holy, has already been given us in Christ. Hear me this morning. If Christ is not the center of your life, something else is. If your fleshly desires, if the indulgences of the flesh are the center of your life, the only way you can get those out of the center of your life is by clinging to Christ, by putting him at center, by putting him in the place of honor. Are you holding on to and treasuring Christ this morning? If you are in Christ, you have everything you need. Not just for eternity, but for today, for right now. Let me close with the words of Christ. This is John 15, verse 4. Jesus says this, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Indeed, without Christ, we cannot stop the indulgence of our flesh. But if we cling to Jesus, if we hold on to the head, if we abide in him, we can bear great fruit, the fruit of holiness. Let's pray together. Lord God, we want to be holy. We want to grow up. We want to mature. We want to be more and more like Jesus. We want to be conformed into his image. And yet this is your work. You are the one who brings the growth. And you bring it when we treasure Jesus, when we hold on to him. We're so tempted to grab onto rules or a rejection of the rules or experiences or so many other things. Oh, this will do it. When all we need is Jesus. Lord God, help us to treasure Christ and realize that all we need is in Christ and in Christ alone. Amen.